When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in the ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving too, and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." My brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray together. Father, those words that we have just sung are so true of each and every one of us. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so, Father, again this morning we pray that you will cleanse us and wash us because of the blood of Christ. We pray that your Spirit will wash over us, and that the Spirit of God may take the Word of God and change the people of God. So, Lord, work amongst us by your Spirit. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. A construction company was demolishing an old church, and the workmen were given strict instructions to preserve anything of value. And one of the workmen picked up a stone tablet which had engraved on it the Ten Commandments. And he went to the foreman and he asked the foreman, "Do we keep it?" And the foreman said, "No, they don't use them anymore." Well, I think that's a pretty good summary of our Western world, of our culture, which has discarded God, his word, his laws, his worldview, and they have created their own gods in their own image. So we live in a world where there are no absolutes, there's no right and wrong, there's no truth, there's no God. And then, having discarded God, our culture and world is naively wondering why the world is broken and lawless. You may know that in the USA there have been countless killings of school children in schools. In actual fact, I picked up this week that there has been a killing at a school in the USA every week for the last 22 weeks. And we only hear of a couple of them. Now, you need to know that in state schools in the USA, you are not allowed to preach the Bible. You are not allowed to pray to God, not the God of the Bible. You are not to talk about Christian things or Christ. Those things are prohibited. After one of these great shootings where many of the teenagers were killed so tragically, someone posted on the internet a letter. It said, "Dear God, how could you allow this massacre to happen in our school? Yours sincerely, Peter." And someone posted another letter on the internet and it said, "Dear Peter, I'm not allowed in your school. Sincerely, God. God has created certain laws. So we have a law of gravity. You can do what you like, but you cannot break that law. It is an absolute non-negotiable law that God has given us to the physical universe. But God has also given us spiritual laws, which are equally non-negotiable, which are equally cannot be changed. It's the law of cause and effect, that you reap what you sow. In fact, the only thing that can break that law is grace. But nothing else will break it. There's cause and effect. You reap what you sow. So think of your life. Think of your own life. Think of your family. Think of your extended family. Think of them. Think of where there's brokenness, where there's divorce, where there's crises, where there's bitterness, where there's anger, when there's conflict, where there's so much poison that it's toxic. Now think about those family members or colleagues. Let me tell you, in every single case, I can promise you, there's sin. In every single case, there's selfishness, there's pride. Every single time. Life is complicated enough as it is, but when you include sin, it complicates life even further, much further. That is the law of cause and effect. That's the law that you reap what you sow. That's why God's law is so important to us. And when we discard God's law, which is true of much of our world and much of our culture, the thing crumbles. And then we're surprised. You see, the problem is the center will not hold without God and His word and His voice. Let me quickly recap what we've looked at. We started the series 2 weeks ago, and we had an introduction. Last week, Royden looked at the first commandment in verse 3. We're going to look at verses 4 to 6 this morning, but let me just quickly recap and go down three side roads. First of all, you cannot read the Ten Commandments without reading them in terms of their context. So have a look at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying. So what that tells us is that God is a personal God. He's not just the creator God. He's not just the sovereign God. He's a personal God, and He's a speaking God. Now, of course, that is logical. If we, the creatures, can speak and choose and act, well then surely so can God. Surely the first cause, which is God, must be able to do the same. If we are capable of knowing, well then surely the first cause has a mind. If we are capable of choosing, well surely the first cause has a will. If we are capable of speaking, well, surely the first cause can speak. So it becomes totally irrational, actually. It becomes unreasonable. It's not reasonable to believe that you can have personal, intimate people like you and me, and we are caused by an impersonal first cause. You can believe that, but you really do need to have a lot of faith. More faith than I've got. It is totally irrational, it's totally unreasonable that we who are personal, we who can choose and act and speak and love, that the cause of it is some impersonal abstract principle. It doesn't make sense. No, chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, there's a personal speaking God. Second principle, second side road. The Exodus is really a picture in the New Testament of salvation, of the gospel. And it's given to us there in verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now you remember God called Abraham, his son Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, one of which was Joseph. Joseph was taken into slavery, into Egypt. He became the prime minister. He rescued his family, God's people, from death and starvation. When he became prime minister, he brought them to Egypt, but sadly, they became slaves, and they were imprisoned, and they were persecuted, and they were oppressed, and so they cried out to God. And so God heard their voice, and God sent a rescuer. He sent a messenger who could rescue them, who was Moses. And so Moses rescued them with the slaughtering of the lamb that we sung about, that we'll remember this morning at the Lord's table. He led them through the Red Sea, and that is a picture in the New Testament of the gospel. God rescuing his people, God redeeming his people. So verse 2 is the gospel. Now verse 3, as God's redeemed people, as God's rescued people, this is how you ought to live. So we are not to think of the Ten Commandments as a ladder, that if you climb these 10 steps and you're reasonably successful and you get 5 out of 10 or 6 out of 10, you are going to make it. That is not the purpose of the Ten Commandments. They cannot save you. They cannot make you a Christian. It's impossible. You cannot think of the Ten Commandments as soap, that in some way, if you try to obey them, and you do obey them in part, it will somehow make you more presentable to God. That is not what the purpose of the Ten Commandments is. No, the purpose is more like a mirror. When you look in the Ten Commandments, you see the standards of God, you see the character of God, you see the nature of God, and you see your own sinfulness. So when you read them and you understand them in their fullness, you realize, I'm a sinner. It should drive you to Christ. So the purpose of the Ten Commandments is not to earn your way to heaven. No, it should make you realize your brokenness, your depravity, your spiritual poverty. It should drive you to your knees, and it should drive you to Christ. Third side road. Last week we had a look at the first commandment. Royden looked at verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. I don't know why I gave him the shorter verse and I've got the longer verse. Somehow I'm mixed up. All right, have a look there. This first commandment is quite clear. You shall have no other gods before me. Then verse 4 seems very much the same. It's kind of similar. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. So verse 3, no other gods. Verse 4, no idols. Why are they two commandments? Well, there's a very important distinction. Commandment number 1 tells us who we should worship. Commandment number 2 tells us how we should worship. So let me just recap from last week in verse 3. The first commandment says who, or asks the question or commands, you are to worship no other gods but me, the sovereign creator God of all the universe. Now, everybody has an ultimate reality. Everybody has a first cause. Everybody has a bottom line principle for which they live, by which they explain everything in the world, everything in life. It's true of all of us, consciously or unconsciously. There's a reality which formed the basis of our lives, a starting point. Now, that could be supernatural. It could be natural. It could be some worldview. It could be some philosophy. It could be the God of reason. Could be the God of individual consciousness. It could be the God of nationalism or the God of race or the God of money or the God of Marx. It could be evolution or nature. In fact, the idols of paganism are always from nature. Remember that. The Greek philosophers 600 years before the birth of Christ saw their ultimate reality. There was a great discussion as to what is the ultimate reality. Some said it's air, some said it's water, some said it's fire, some said it's the earth. Pythagoras, remember Pythagoras from your high school days in maths? Well, he said that God is a number. Number is God. So the problem that verse 3 addresses is man's search for ultimate reality. What is the starting point? What is the ultimate reality? What puts it all together? What holds it all together? And God is saying there in verse 3, there is only one God. I am God. And you are to have no other gods before me. Anything else is a surrogate God. Anything else is a substitute God. And I think in our middle class kind of South African context, our idols, our substitute gods are actually good things. It's not bad things. We make good things our substitute God. So it may be your family. I've heard people say, my family means everything to me. Now, of course we love our families. But if you boil that down, and if that is really true of who they are actually saying, my family is my God. My family is my basic reality. Or it may be your marriage, or it may be some special relationship. It may be sex, it may be money. Those are all good things. But what verse 3 is saying is those are substitute gods. That is part of creation. You are not to worship some aspect of creation, be it some worldview or philosophy or money. No, I am God, and you shall worship no other gods. All right, let's have a look at the second commandment, verse 4. Let me read it again from verse 4 to 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, let's unpack it under three headings, and we'll spend most of our time on the first. Number one, what is God prohibiting? Number two, what does it mean that God is a jealous God? Sounds a little bit strange, doesn't it? And thirdly, what does it mean that God will punish his children? But we'll spend most of our time on the first principle. What is God prohibiting? So the second commandment, verse 4-6, assumes the first. It builds on the first. The concern of the second commandment is not so much who we worship, but rather how do we worship the true God. Kind of a paraphrase may be, you will not think of me or worship me in any way you please. It's not a kind of a do-it-yourself exercise. You may know that there's only one true God, but you cannot worship him as you like. You don't make it up as you go. No, I've actually given you instructions as to how you ought to worship me, how you ought to approach me, how you can know me. It's not up to you. Someone says, I like to think of God like this. Someone else says, when I pray, I like to imagine God like this. Perhaps someone else says, when I pray, I need some physical image. I need a picture of Jesus or a crucifix or a golden Buddha. And God says, you can't do that. You can't approach me as you like. You can't come into my presence as you like. You can't worship me as you like or think of me as you like. Thomas Watson, the Puritan preacher, said, In the first commandment, worshiping a false God is forbidden. In the second commandment, worshiping the true God in a false manner is forbidden. So I was trying to think about some illustration that can help us understand that, and I thought about electricity. You see, we not only need to know that there's something like electricity, and to know that it's powerful, that it's dangerous, especially dangerous in high voltage. Think of the cables that come into Midrand, into Sandton, into Randburg, into Centurion. They are massive cables. That is high voltage. So not only must we know that there's something like high voltage electricity, we must know how to handle it. Because if you think, well, let me just pull this down a little bit, it's a bit too high. I mean, you're going to end up like toast, right? You can't just know that there's high voltage, that there's electricity. You need to know how to handle it, because if you don't, you will be toast. Well, so it is with God. God is high voltage. And you cannot just approach him as you like. Your life may be in danger, just as it is with electricity. You could lose your life if you handle electricity wrongly. So you could lose your life if you approach God wrongly. So let's get back to our question. What is God prohibiting? Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or anything or any likeness of anything that is in heaven, in the waters, or under the earth. So God is obviously prohibiting the making of some physical object, some material image for the purpose of worship. And we read, Sue read from Exodus 32, which is precisely what the Israelites did. Moses didn't come down from the mountain. They said to Aaron, let's make our own God. And so they got all their rings together. And it was the rings of the men and the woman from their ears. So the rings in men's ears is not new. And God responds in anger. They made this golden calf. And just by the way, in Canaanite worship, they worshiped God through the image of a bull. It was always a bull. And so they made a bull. They made a calf. Same thing. Made it of gold. And they started worshiping this calf, this image. So they were really just taking on the shape of their culture of worshiping a bull, a calf, an image. And God is angry, verse 7. Chapter 32, verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who you brought up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. If you handle high voltage wrongly, you will be consumed. And so it is with God. So Israel started taking on the shape of their culture, and God responds with anger. Now, you may say, but Martin, just help me understand this. Why is God so angry when we make images that can help us? What's so terrible about having a picture of Jesus when you pray? Or some kind of silver crucifix? Surely if it helps you to pray, then what's the fuss? I mean, why are you fussing about this? Surely there are 10 commands. Surely this can't be one of the 10. It's not that all important. Well, let me tell you two reasons why it is critically important. First of all, it reduces God. So the God of the Bible is spirit. You cannot limit him. You can't control him. You can't confine him. He's immortal, he's invisible, he's infinite, he's eternal, he's omnipresent. When you reduce this God to some aspect of his creation, you are minimizing him, you are shrinking him, you are degrading him. I mean, there's been many movies like this, but I think one of the first one was, do you remember that movie, Honey, I Shrunk the Kids? And many of us would love to. Shrink them, put them in a box, close the box, put it in the cupboard. No, I'm just joking, guys. Please don't. I'm not recommending child abuse or anything. Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. Well, that's what you do when you make a little image of God. You can't make an image of God. It's like trying to play Mozart or Beethoven on a kid's drum set. So imagine that. I mean, a kid's drum set is painful enough as it is. Trying to play a Mozart or Beethoven on a mouth organ or a drum set, I mean, it just isn't possible. You'll never see the glory, the wonder, the beauty of the piece of music. So it is with God. You can't limit him to some little physical item and think that it will in any way display his glory or his majesty. But it not only reduces God, it replaces God. That's why it's so important. Notice how verse 5 follows verse 4. And you would say, Martin, that's kind of obvious. But do notice that. Verse 4 says, do not make an idol. Verse 5 says, do not bow down to them or worship them. You see, that's precisely what happens. So verse 4, people say to help their prayers and worship, they make a little statue, an icon, a crucifix, a bronze St. Andrews, a gold Mother Mary, But before long, verse 5 occurs, and they start worshipping that little object. Very quickly, the image, the statue, the little golden crucifix, becomes the object of worship. Now, how does that play itself out? I think there are people who say, I'm not safe if I don't have a crucifix round my neck. My dear friends, with respect, that's nonsense. Nothing wrong with having a crucifix round your neck, but it won't make you any safer if you belong to Christ. Do not think I need a Bible in every room or I need a crucifix in every room and that will make me safe. Well, there's nothing wrong with having a Bible in every room if you read it, but it's not going to make you safer. No, you are safe in Christ. I mean, that's superstition. Sometimes I'm asked by people when they move into a new house to come and bless the house. And I don't say no, but I explain to them, I don't need to bless the house. Because if you're Christians, then the Spirit of God is here. And you ask God to be with you and to use you and to use this house for His glory. You don't need the pastor. I don't have special power. I wish I did, but I don't. No, that's superstition. So the reason God said, verse 4, do not make yourself an idol, do not make a carved image, is because of verse 5. Because very soon you shall bow down to them and serve them. And so that little image, that little statue, takes on a life of its own, a power of its own. So fallen human nature, even as Christians, we want to domesticate God. We want to control God. We want to manipulate God. We think we can carry God in our pocket as a mascot. Well, you can't do that with God. He's not your mascot. He's not your lucky charm. We don't domesticate God. My aunt, Aunt Louie, she's been dead a number of years. She wasn't a Christian. I think she believed, she was kind of secular, and she believed in superstition. And she had in her car this little silver St. Christopher, who I discovered was the patron saint of traveling. And whenever she got in the car with us, she would touch St. Christopher and say, St. Christopher, just keep us safe. Now, I mean, bless his heart. I've got nothing against St. Christopher, but that is absolute nonsense, isn't it? No, we're protected by Christ. Just to say, and we can't go into this because of time, we can also have mental images of God. Not just physical images, but mental images of God that denigrate God, that take away how we should worship God and approach God. Someone may say, well, I don't need the Bible to tell me how to know God. I can know God on my own. Well, that is not true. That is an image in your mind. Or you may say, well, I can approach God. I don't need Jesus alone. Well, that's a little image. That's a calculation you've made in your mind. It's an image. It's an idol. Of course you can't approach God without Jesus. You can't just approach him as you like. It's like high voltage. God has told us how we approach him, how we worship him. We approach him through Christ and Christ alone. We worship him in a certain way. Someone may say, well, I'm a good person. I will do my best. God will do the rest. Well, that's nonsense. That's a mental idol in your mind. That you think you can approach God and get to God in your own little way. You can't. God has given us instructions as to how we approach him, and we neglect them at our peril. Like high voltage, you'll be toast. All right, second principle. First is, what is God prohibiting? Second one, what does it mean that God is a jealous God? So when you first read that, it sounds a little bit strange, doesn't it? So have a look, verse 5a. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I mean, we normally associate jealousy with sinfulness, with spitefulness, with being vengeful. It's a kind of a negative thing. But that is not what God has in mind here. What we have here is covenantal language. It's like marriage, which is a good illustration. Marriage is not a contract. It's a marriage covenant. That's what happened yesterday if you watched the wedding on TV. It was not just a contract. It was not just dresses and hats. Ladies. And I thought that long veil was just a bit much. I mean, really. Marriage is not just a contract and you can break your contract. No, it's a covenant you make to each other and before God. It is serious. So God is speaking. God is using covenantal language. Malachi 2 talks about a covenant of marriage. It's an exclusive covenant that you make. So jealousy in marriage is not sinful. So let me give you an example. I love my wife very dearly. And if she turned her love and her affection to somebody else, I would rightly be jealous for her love. That would not be a wrong jealousy. That would be a right jealousy. We have a covenant marriage relationship. She has made a promise to me and to God. And now she turns her affections onto somebody else. I am rightly and correctly jealous for her love. So often in the Bible, Israel is known as Yahweh's bride. Speaks of God as a divine husband. So when Israel wanders after other gods and other idols like the golden calf, God sees it as adultery. And he rightly is jealous for her love. Don't you sometimes wonder, when you're going through hard times, does God really love me? Does he really care for me? I know he died on the cross in my place. Let me tell you, my dear friend, God loves you so much more than you and I can ever, ever imagine. And when we start wondering, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, we've all been there. When we start wondering after other gods, other idols, other lovers, God is jealous for your love. I mean, isn't that extraordinary? Perhaps that's the reckless love we sang about. God is jealous. He has a passionate jealousy that you love him and no one else. Principle number 3. What does it mean that God will punish the children? Verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So what he's saying is those who hate him, those who commit spiritual adultery, not only will you be toast, but it's going to affect your children and your grandchildren. So it's not just you. Now, there are two ways in which this passage is misunderstood and badly misunderstood. The first is, God is not saying that your children will be punished for your sin. God is not saying that. So note this down, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16 makes it quite clear. It's also made quite clear in Ezekiel 18. But Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children. I'm very thankful about that. Nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. So the Bible is quite clear that God is just. God is not unjust. So the same author of Exodus is the author of Deuteronomy. He's not going to contradict himself. So what he's saying in verse 5 and 6 cannot be that my children will pay for my sins. No, he says, each one shall be put to death for his own sin. The second misunderstanding, which is quite common in certain Christian circles, is this idea of a generational curse. Have you heard about that? where it's taught that if your family is experiencing or you are experiencing some suffering, some crises, there's death, there's accidents, there's problems, there's health issues, it is because of the sins and evils of your forefathers, your foremothers. It's a generational curse. Let me quote to you from one of the doctrines of one of the churches where they place it, state it quite clearly. It's much more common than what you realize. I quote, "A generational curse is a defilement passed down from one generation to another. For example, if your grandmother was involved in witchcraft, then she became defiled or unclean. That same defilement is handed down to you and to later generations. The person then goes throughout life struggling with the same defilement, demons, and bondages of the parents or grandparents." End of quote. Now, you need to know that is absolute nonsense. There's no such thing as a generational curse. Deuteronomy 24 says, "Children are not punished because of their fathers." Ezekiel 18 says, "The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father. His blood shall be upon himself." So then if God is the author of Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Ezekiel, he's not going to contradict himself. What is he then saying here in verse 5 and 6? Well, it's actually not all that complicated. What he is saying is, when you sin, your sin has consequences. It affects other people. You don't sin in isolation. I mean, it's an obvious thing. You have a father who commits fraud, goes to prison. Well, what happens? The wife suffers, the children suffer, the extended family suffer. They're not being punished for his sin. No, but sin has consequences. So it's like a pond. When you throw a stone into the pond, there's a ripple effect. So it's a warning to us that, my dear friend, if you hate God, if you reject God, if you oppose God, if you think you can enter God's presence on your own terms, that will have consequences for your children and perhaps your grandchildren. No man is an island. That's what it's saying. Our sin affects those around us. Let me close. There is grace. Verse 6. Perhaps you, like me, have broken God's laws. We all have, by the way. Perhaps there's been a time when you've hated God. Perhaps that's where you are this morning. There is grace for those who repent, because God shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the consequence of our sin is only for three or four generations, but the consequence of God's mercy is for thousands of generations. It's showing the extent of God's grace in the Ten Commandments. There is grace. We look at these commandments. We realize how far short we've fallen. We realize our sin, and we call on God for mercy. And verse 6 tells us quite clearly there is grace. It's the only thing that can break that natural law of cause and effect. It's grace. Father, we remember those words again. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so, Lord, we sit here under your authority and the authority of your word, mindful of how often we have wandered after other idols and gods. How often we have thought and presumed on your grace. So, Lord, again, convict us. Give us no peace until we've made right with God. But, Lord, thank you for your reckless love to reckless people, that your mercy and grace is available to absolutely anyone who calls on you for mercy. Amen.